All right, good morning, everybody. My name is Ben Brophy. If you don't know me, I'm one of the elders here at Delray Baptist Church. It's 9:20, so I should start. Let's see. So this morning, we are talking about proclaiming and portraying the gospel. Portraying. I'm having trouble with that word today, but we'll get through it. So we'll leave the door open for a little while, I'm sure. You know, we're not the promptest church in the world, so there'll probably be a few more who come on in. But before I start in earnest, let me pray for our time together. Lord God, we do give you praise as the one who gave us the gospel, who gives us the good news of Jesus Christ, and we praise you for the one who equips us for every good work, preparing them beforehand for all of us to do in your will at your ordained time to glorify you. And so we do pray as we reflect on these realities, Lord, that you would help us be a people that both proclaims the gospel in word and deed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Little quirk as I was preparing this talk today, I'm going to use a quote from somebody. Actually, 795 years ago today, Francis of Assisi died. And there is a quote well attributed to him that's actually not an accurate quote. I'm wondering if anybody can guess which quote I'm going to use. Ah, Krista.
I know it is. Is it that one that's preach the gospel but can only necessary use words?
Yes. Something like that. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. It actually turns out Francis never said this. What he actually said is he told his friars not to preach unless they'd received proper permission. They didn't get to preach, they must preach by their works. So that's kind of a misattributed quote. It got quite popular in evangelical circles, gosh, I want to say 10 years ago, maybe 15. And one of the reasons that it got popular is a lot of people wanted to make the argument that what we do is the most important thing about our witness. So good works, helping the poor, doing things in other countries to help with, you know, medical issues, things like that, and kind of set up this false dilemma or false conflict between the gospel in our words, evangelizing, sharing the gospel, and doing good works that the Lord has prepared for us beforehand. So these things ought not be enemies. These things are friends. And yet, I think something that's happened in some circles in evangelicalism is to kind of pit these two things against one another. But they are friends. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about proclaiming and portraying, so both speaking and doing what the gospel would have us do. And so to say something like, to preach the gospel, only if necessary use words, it's kind of like saying, feed hungry people, use food if necessary, right? Like this is, it doesn't add up. It doesn't make any sense. And so we're going to start with the first thing, which is proclaiming. We must proclaim the gospel. We can't live clearly enough to prove we aren't just moral atheists or Hindus or Mormons or Muslims. There's nothing distinct about our moral behavior from other people who pursue quote-unquote moral excellence. The difference is the news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we have to proclaim it. We have to use words. We have to share the gospel. At the same time, our lives have to line up with what we say we believe, right? We must faithfully proclaim the gospel and humbly portray the gospel. How we live sets the stage for how we're going to be able to share the gospel with others. What we say is supported by how we live. If I give the message of Jesus Christ and yet my life looks no different than the world's on any given day, or more accurately, I don't look any different than I did 10 years ago, I'm undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm undermining the truth of my own message. Key text for us this morning is 1 Thessalonians 1:5, which says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We must proclaim gospel words and portray gospel works. Even in this verse, we see that the gospel comes in word, and in power and with the Holy Spirit in full conviction. But he also, Paul is also pointing to his example. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So it comes in word. It's confirmed by what Paul does. They know him not just by what he says, by what he does. So we have to proclaim gospel words and portray gospel works. And so in your outline, you're going to see kind of two big points. The first one is to proclaim gospel words. The second one is to portray gospel works. We're going to start with proclaiming gospel words. We've got to open our mouths. We've got to share the message of Jesus Christ. I have several verses there. I'm wondering if I could get some of you guys to read those for me. I've got Mark 1, 14 through 15. Yeah? You want to grab that one? All right. Somebody want to grab Luke 24, 46 through 49? Great. Romans 10, 13 through 17. Isaac, you're the man. Yeah, we'll start with those. So who had Mark 1, 14 through 15? Right, so Jesus here, he's the beginning of his ministry, he's proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He begins his ministry by announcing how people ought to respond to him. God's kingdom come, this is the announcement from Jesus himself. All right, second verse, Luke 24, 46 through 49. Who had that? All right. Good. I mean, here we see that Jesus is telling his disciples that they're to be his witnesses, to proclaim his name. He's Lord and Savior. We're going to do this to all nations, and the Holy Spirit is going to empower them, just as the Holy Spirit's going to empower us today to proclaim that same gospel. This word proclaim is interesting. It's repeated 18 times in the book of Acts. Proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. Paul's going to proclaim the gospel. Peter's going to proclaim it again and again. We see that what God's people do is they proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and his good news that he's done. So God has set us apart to be his, to know him, to be a royal priesthood, to declare to all people who Jesus is and what he requires. Would somebody read 1 Peter 2:9? I kind of referenced it already. Yeah, go ahead.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light.
So there's that word proclaim again, right? So in Acts 18 times, we see it in 1 Peter. Again, we've got to proclaim the excellencies of what Jesus Christ has done. The way that God most usually spreads the gospel from heart to heart and nation to nation is through his witnesses opening their mouths and speaking. Now, there are extraordinary circumstances that the Lord will use to draw people to himself, but most ordinarily, the way that God draws people to himself is through the sharing of the gospel and the teaching of his word. So we've got to, again, we see this set asideness of God's people to proclaim what he has done. Would somebody read Romans 10, 13 through 17? Yes, in the back. Beautiful. Go ahead.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear someone preach? And how are they
Thank you. Amen. So again, how are people going to believe unless they hear the gospel preached? We have to go out. We have to be the good news. We have to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done. Again and again in the New Testament, we see that we are to proclaim the truth of what God has done through Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a bit, the next section, about how we are to proclaim, a couple of exhortations to us. But before I do that, I kind of want to ask all of you, what are some of the largest obstacles you face in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Safe place.
Rejection.
Yeah, that's a good one.
I don't have the right words in the situation.
Yeah, that's a good one. Anybody else?
Timing, maybe? Like, when do I say it over the conversation and sort of feeling like, have I missed the moment? Or
yeah, that's good.
Fear.
Yeah.
Satan.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else?
Proximity to non-believers.
Oh, yeah. That's a good one. Yeah.
I don't know. What does that mean?
Well, I've heard that before. Just not being around. Like your life doesn't intersect with other people that aren't non-believers.
Yeah.
That can be it.
Yep.
Part of something on
their sort of job. Yep. So I heard quite a few there. We're going to talk about some of those. I think rejection and fear. Yeah, we're going to talk specifically about that. I'll give you the spoiler. In short, like, we need to care more about what God thinks of us than other people. So we don't want to let fear of man or even, fear of man, I think we all would agree, like, yeah, we don't want to let that dictate whether or not we're going to share the gospel. But I think there's even a more subtle, and it's still fear of man, but it's almost this quiet social pressure of, like, I just don't want to rock the boat. I want to fit in. This is my job, maybe. Where this is the place where I, you know, get my coffee or go work out, or I don't want to rock the boat. So that is the more subtle pressure of, I just feel awkward breaking into the silence. And I think what the Lord would say is, don't be concerned with what the world thinks of you. Be concerned with what I'm thinking of you. The idea of not knowing what to say, I think that in that, I think we may be wise to not be worried about our own preparedness, but trust that the Spirit is going to supply what needs to happen in that moment. So again, our own preparedness, our own strength is not going to convert someone or not, right? That is all the work of the Lord. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to share the gospel as best we can in the moment, and then trust the Lord with the results. The results of evangelism have nothing to do with us. We're just called to be faithful. And then I'll rapid fire take one more. Rebecca, proximity. I think really practically, I work in a secular office that tends to be like where I get the most opportunities. But if I didn't, or if I was like a freelancer, I would probably not run into very many unbelievers at all. And so what I try to do is just create opportunities, whether for me, one thing is the gym. Like, I just try to find a place where I know I'm going to rub shoulders with unbelievers and try to build relationships. So it's just a matter of being intentional of, like, okay, what are the, from this is not the Bible, this is me. What do I like to do? Like, what are my hobbies? For me, it's working out. It could be anything. And how can I do that in a way that I'm going to rub shoulders with people who don't believe in Jesus and have a chance to build an opportunity? That's super pragmatic, but I think being intentional that way can be super helpful. Any questions on any of that before I move on to proclaiming? All right, first, how are we to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're to proclaim honestly. We just talked about this, but we've got to tell the truth. We can't fear people. We can't fear their opinions. We have to speak the truth in love. We don't want to distort Jesus. We don't want to make him more palatable, because what we win them with is what we win people to, right? So we want to be very clear about who Jesus is, so they're not getting a bait and switch or anything of that sort. We want them to know exactly who Jesus is. We want to be honest about it. Even the parts that are uncomfortable or socially less acceptable in our day, because we don't want to airbrush Jesus in a way that wins them to something that isn't the true Jesus. Because they will be disappointed when they find out he's something other than what we originally said. So we need to tell the truth. And frankly, like, we need to be more concerned with these people than we are with their opinions of us. If what we say is true, if hell is real, then the stakes couldn't be any higher. And so we want to tell the truth. And if that costs us a relationship at the opportunity of maybe the Holy Spirit working in such a way that they come to know Jesus, I think that's a trade we would all make. I recognize that in the moment it's hard, but we have to remind ourselves of the stakes here. Two, we want to proclaim humbly. We are in need of the very same truth that we're proclaiming. So we can't forget who we are or where we've came from. We've done nothing to achieve our own salvation. There's not one whit, one iota, one thing that we've contributed to our own salvation in Jesus Christ. And even now that we're Christians, we still need the gospel. The gospel is not a hotel that you stay at, but it's a home that you live in. We don't pass through the gospel, we stay there. We always need it, no matter how far along we are in our Christian journey. For me personally, there was a long stretch of time where I was living really rebelliously, sinfully, particularly in college. And so I have a group of, 10 to 20 friends from college who knew me then, who knew me as that guy. And they remember, they're like, wait, hold on. You're saying you believe in Jesus, you're saying this and that, but I remember when you did X, Y, and Z. There's no, get at it. You're still that same guy. He's still in there somewhere. And so when they say those things, I'm like, my simple response is, you're right. I am still desperately wicked in ways that I don't even really understand. And that's why I need Jesus. This has yet to persuade any of them, and they don't really know what to do with it, but it still is the answer. Like, yeah, you're right. Like, I am still desperately wicked. I need Jesus day by day, moment by moment. I have done nothing to achieve my own salvation. Their accusation is often, well, you think you're better than me. I'm like, I actually think I'm far worse than you. And I think that's kind of the approach we want to use when we're proclaiming the gospel. We want to proclaim humbly because we need the very same thing that we're trying to convince them of. So we want to proclaim humbly. Third, we want to proclaim habitually. We've got to persevere in sharing the gospel again and again. It can't be a one and done. Particularly if we've developed a relationship with somebody, we want to look for ways to turn those conversations towards the gospel as often as we can in prudence and wisdom, right? Now, there is a wrong way to do it. There is a way that you can browbeat or be overly aggressive, things of that sort. You could actually be sinful in the way that you're presenting Jesus Christ. But we want to, I say that, and I think our temptation is too far the other way of like, oh, I shared the gospel with them once or twice, that's probably enough. Like, no, we want to do this habitually. We want to continue to bring them to the truth of who Jesus is again and again. So our job is to sow the seeds of gospel truth, and again, leave the results to God. God's going to be the one who makes it grow. We may plant, someone else may water, but it's God who gives the growth. There's a story, and somebody's going to remember who it was. I think it was Spurgeon, but if somebody remembers, you can raise your hand and tell us. But there was a man, and in his youth, he heard a sermon from, I think it was Spurgeon. He didn't come to know the Lord, but he heard it, and it kind of, stuck in the back of his brain. Decades later, I believe the man was in his 80s or 90s, he's approaching his deathbed, and he remembers the sermon, and he comes to Christ. We're talking like decades after Spurgeon's dead. This guy's long gone to be with the Lord, and he remembers the sermon and comes to Christ. So let that be an encouragement to us. We may share the gospel. I know in my own life, there's people I've shared the gospel with for 6-7 years, and they haven't come to know the Lord, and that can be really discouraging. Yet, the Lord can do what he wants, when he wants. And so again, we're just to be faithful. And who knows what the Lord is going to do with that? I mean, it could be that he's going to do something like he did with this story with Spurgeon. Someone's going to remember that you shared the gospel with them decades ago and remembers, and the Spirit in that moment later converts them. So again, we're never going to see the full results of our evangelism. We don't actually know what the results are until we're in heaven. And so in the meantime, let us proclaim habitually, again and again, and trust the Lord with the results. So in all of this, we want to pray that God would give us the courage to speak and the wisdom to say what to say and what not to say and when to say. And we need to be clear. We need to have clarity in proclaiming Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So that is proclaiming the gospel. Proclaim gospel words. Oh my. Now my Siri watch is on me. Before we move on to portraying gospel works, does anybody have any questions on proclaiming the gospel? Yeah?
Quick things. Like, I understand that, you know, may not be in a work environment or what have you, but go to the grocery store, although unless you're a COVID person, has to do it at home. And, you know, or the restaurants. But, like, if I'm out and I'm at a grocery store and I'm helping a woman who's half my size and I can reach up and get the cheap toilet paper for her, and I find out that the toilet paper is really good price, so I get some too, right, which is a God thing. And then she's like, you're so nice, why are you doing this? You're so, and I'm just like, you don't know my story, but it helps me to help other people. But like, what, like, here, I'm stuck. I feel like I need to say, I don't know, I'm not going to word this right, but I'm in an evangelism class. Thank you. I have Jesus living in me. And I'm doing this out of his love for me. Because, like, what's a response that's not a Jesus freak, which I am, but I'm in the toilet paper section, and it's a nice lady, instead of, it's nice when people say, you're a nice person, or you've done something. And, thank you. But as a believer, it's God. Right? It's Christ living in us. So thank you for thanking me. Can you answer that?
I certainly can try. So the question is, we are acting kindly out of love for Christ to somebody else. They recognize that we're being nice. That seems like an opportunity to share the gospel. How do we do that well? Or
not the whole thing, but to use Jesus.
Yeah.
It's okay to use Jesus' name and God.
Yeah. I think that's all true. I think what I would say, practically speaking, is this is where knowing Scripture well can be really helpful. So if you have, you don't have to, Scripture memorized or even paraphrased, to be like, you can simply say something along the lines of like, well, I believe as the Bible teaches that I'm to love others as I would want to be loved, and that's because Jesus loved me. Like, you want to use Scripture as a way to explain what you're doing, because honestly, that is why you're doing what you're doing. It's your understanding of the Bible, and that doesn't have to be a 5-paragraph essay. It can be one verse and just a quick, like, "Yeah, I believe this," and so that's why I try to live this way. It's a very straight 1-to-1. I think that's how I would answer. I'd be here. Anybody else have any thoughts on how to navigate any of that?
I just feel like I've had these opportunities like that too, where I'm thinking about it afterwards. I'm like, oh, I could have said this, But in the moment, I'm like, just at a loss.
Yeah. 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 That, and that happened. Look, there are certainly opportunities. There's doors that have been opened that we haven't walked through. And we want to pray about those. We want to pray for more of those opportunities. I do think reflecting back and being like, what could have I done differently, can be really helpful. And then I think just to pray about those, just be like, look, Lord, I feel like I kind of missed an opportunity there. I pray that person would have another opportunity for somebody to share the gospel with them. Because there is so much, there's so much that we don't control. You don't know if you're ever going to see that person again. But we have a big God who sees all the little strands of humanity happening all at once, all the time, and how they intersect. And so I think I think praying for more of those opportunities, both for you to try and take advantage of them and for that person can be helpful.
Yeah, that's helpful with like just the one verse, because I struggle with, like, I was never a Bible, and then, you know, whatever they call it, a want is now, you know, training, yeah, of like, you know, memorizing scripture. But like, she was short, so I could have made a joke, maybe like, you know, through the least of those, much is given, you know.
Maybe don't do that.
I mean, like, well, no, she was joking about,
yeah,
it.
Yeah, yeah.
She was just like, don't hurt yourself. So having those one-liners,
yeah.
Jesus, I've watched The Chosen, and I just think Jesus was a cool guy, you know. I know he was a cool guy. And so having that, so that's encouraging to hear of, you know, just to say, I believe, and just using maybe just the Bible, just,
yeah,
to say the Bible, because people might think, quote, all kinds of spiritual people.
Yeah.
Like you just, St. Francis, you know.
Yeah. So, and I would say, I think the amount of familiarity that people have with the Bible is lower than it has been in a long time. And so a lot of this they probably have never heard. So I think, yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. You're going to say that?
Yeah, I'm really bad at this, but something that has been a little bit helpful is thinking about being a consistent person. Because when I'm in church settings and someone gives me a compliment, it's more instinctive for me to say something like, oh, well, praise the Lord, or, you know, I'm glad that God is working through me to make something good. And so to have that sort of reaction, then no matter where I am, and I mean, it has to be explained a little bit differently if you're not with believers, but
yeah,
that helps a little bit.
No, that's good. It's helpful. And I think that's a great segue, right, of like, you know, it's easier when we're, you know, here in the corporate body to think about Jesus things and think and speak in biblical ways, right? And it's harder when we're out there, right? So second part of this lesson is just portray gospel works. And so this is the idea that we have to ensure that our lives line up with the truth of the gospel. Philippians 1:27 tells us to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Galatians 2:14, speaks of conduct that was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, I want to be clear, this isn't a call to be perfect. None of us can reach that standard. Only Jesus is the only Jesus can reach that standard. But by Christ's grace, the power of his Holy Spirit, we can paint a very imperfect picture of what Jesus looks like. So we want to try and do that to the degree that we can. We want to abide in Christ, and he's going to abide in us, and then we're going to bear fruit. John 15 tells us that fruit is the life of Christ. Our lives are going to look more and more like Jesus. This is the aroma of Christ in our lives. And none of this is our own work. This is Christ working through us. He is, you know, we are the branches. He is the vine, right? So he's going to work through us. But at the same time, we want to strive through the power of the Holy Spirit to try and be more and more like Jesus Christ. Can somebody read 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16? Chris Dish. Yeah.
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
It's a holiness. This is a distinctness, a separateness. We are to look different. There's a set apartness to our lives that looks and sounds and feels differently than the world. This is the imagery in the New Testament, is salt and light, right? This Christ-likeness, this aroma, this distinctness, this holiness, this may provoke all sorts of results from people who don't know Jesus. It could annoy them, it could anger them, it could endear you to them, and hopefully, maybe for some, align them with your own perspective on who Jesus is. I think we all probably know Christians who look, you just know that they've walked with Jesus. There's just something about them that's like, there's something different here. When I first came to DC, I lived in the city This is probably 08. Not walking with the Lord. I got a job, and I worked with a guy named Jonathan Schrader. And never met him before, but he was my first boss. And immediately I was like, this dude's a Christian. Now, I grew up in church. I just knew from them, like, the moment we had a conversation, I was like, this dude's a Christian. And you could see it in the way that he spoke, in the way that he carried himself, the way that he wasn't. So DC, if you spend any time in the work culture there is such a high emphasis on performance and achievement and all of these types of things. And it was just very clear that that was not where he got his self-worth. He worked hard, he worked well, he was an accomplished guy, but he held work with an open hand. And that, to me, as a young guy trying to, like, you know, change the world, be a big deal in DC, was very different. And so I immediately was like, I got to talk to this guy. Yeah, that was the first, he was literally the first mentor, first guy who ever discipled me in faith, changed my life. The Lord used him and a couple of other relationships to change my life in a way that I could have never predicted. If you told me back before I met Jonathan, if you told me that I'd be sitting in a classroom with art supplies to my right, talking about evangelism, I'd be like, no way. There's no way. But because Jonathan was different, that the Lord used that to set me down a path that changed my life in inexorable ways. He had a relentless graciousness that I was super attracted to. And so in the same way, we want to be different and set apart to the people we encounter wherever we are in church as well, but even more so with people who don't know the Lord. I think Matthew 5, 14 through 16 reflects this. Isaac, would you read Matthew 5, 14 through 16? Yep, 14 through 16.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Mm. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Yeah. So we often read this verse and we think about, okay, we've talked a lot about how do we let our light shine? How do we show Christ to the people around us, right? But there's we talked about the distinctness, the shining in the darkness. We don't want to be covered up. But there's another side to this, which is, how could we be covered up? What are things that could distract us or discourage us from sharing the truth of who Jesus is, or living in such a way that reflects our identity in Jesus Christ? Sin, apathy, being cowardly, being worldly, all these things inhibit our ability to act in a way that aligns with who we are in Jesus. And so we've got to fight against those things, fight against sin that could compromise our witness, fight against apathy, like, there's an opportunity to do something good. I think about this as a parent, super convicting. Like, disciplining your kids is also discipline for the parent. And so there is like this, like, I don't really want to deal with this. And that's apathy. And it's apathy with two unbelievers in my home, honestly. And so it's like, we need to fight that. We need to care enough to fight for the good works that the Lord has put before us. We don't want to be cowardly. We don't want to be afraid that what we're doing, righteous deeds that we do, is going to make people dislike us. We talked a lot about the fear of the world already. And then there's just kind of a worldliness. Tragically, I've been a part of churches years ago where on a Friday night, if you hung out with whoever from that, the folks that like to socialize from that particular church, if you hung out on a Friday night, it looked no different than what people who didn't know Jesus were doing on a Friday night. And that's just a love of the world. It's a love of things that are destructive to our souls. And that ought not be. The people of God need to be distinct. Our Friday nights need to look different. Now, I'm not going to go on a moralistic crusade. I'm just saying there needs to be a distinctness to the way that we engage with the world and things around us. The reason we want to do this is because if we're living in a way that's distinct, if we're the things that we're doing show Christ in us, it makes our message all the more believable, right? Like, okay, that guy or that gal, they're different, and then they share the gospel, and it's like, oh, okay, this is why they're different, and that's exactly what we want to do. We don't want to create obstacles for people. We don't want to make it difficult for them to believe in Jesus Christ by the way that we're living. Yeah.
In my small group, we're going through a Jerry Bridges book, Discipline of Grace.
Yeah.
And one of the main points of that book is that the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. It's for believers as well, almost especially.
Yep.
Because to the extent that we want to live a holy life and want to resist sin, it's going to be because we really get the gospel and we understand grace, and that's going to be our end motivation. So a lot of what you said before is, you know, aligns with that. And even as far as our conduct as well and living that holy life, it's going to be rooted in the same gospel that we're talking about preaching.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Would somebody... Ooh, kind of run tight. Anybody, somebody want to read 1 Peter 2:11? Yeah. Yep. Sorry, 12:2. I apologize. Right. So again, this distinctness. Several things to notice from this particular text. Like, what are some of the why are we distinct? What are some of the things that make us distinct? One, we're heaven bound. We're exiles. We're sojourners. We're passing through this world to our ultimate home, which is heaven. And so we need to know as a people that this isn't our home, and so we're free from needing it. Our true joy, our true hope is in the next life. And so when Paul talks about what can they do to me, it's because his attachment to this world is null. He's here to serve Christ. And so in the same way, if we know that our home is somewhere else, this world becomes a whole lot less attractive. And oh, by the way, that home is far better in ways that we can't even comprehend than anything we experience here. So one, we want to notice that we're heaven-bound from this text. Two, we want to be honorable. So we're abstaining from sinful things. We're not indulging the way people indulge, right? So when this verse talks about we want to abstain from the passions of the flesh, we want to abstain from that. We want to be honorable. We don't want to indulge in the things of the flesh. Three, another thing to notice here is we can expect opposition, right? So when they speak against you as evildoers, it's not if, it's when. So Christians can expect a certain level of opposition, right? They're going to see, there's going to be elements of the world who don't like us or don't like what we're saying. And this shouldn't surprise us, as John 15:18 says, because they hated Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So a couple observations from this text here. Heaven bound, we're exiles. Honorable, we're to abstain. Three, we can expect to be hated because they hated Jesus. You will be misunderstood if you follow Jesus. But if you follow Jesus, you'll be known by him. Four, another observation from this text from 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. This is hope-giving. This way of life is hope-giving. Hopefully people see that you're heaven-bound. They're going to see your God-honoring works, and they will hear what you say about Jesus, and then ideally respond in faith so that when Jesus returns and pays us a visit, they will glorify him by their own repentance in faith. So when we say, evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, this is Jesus' return. So the way, when we're doing good deeds, even the evildoers who speak against us are going to recognize that what we're doing was good and God-honoring. And if the Lord wills, they come to Christ, and that becomes even more honoring and glorifying to God. So this text shows us that Christians are to be a holy people, set apart from sin, and that for those, and they're set apart from sin to God, and to give a model, a window into the gospel for those around them. There's five marks that I think Christians should be. This is not an exhaustive list, and so this is on your outline, and we'll go through them. But there's five marks that are compelling to non-Christians. This is not an exhaustive list. There are things you could add to this, but these are kind of the five things that popped out to me. So kind of characteristics that are in Christians that are compelling to non-Christians. Five examples. One, loving. John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I can attest that this is true. There's two families here at Del Rey, the Deckards and the Geikemas. If you know them, you're blessed. And if you don't, I'm sorry. Introduce yourselves. Several times, both of them have been willing to say, like, you know, if something's stressful in my life or my wife's life or both of our lives, like this very week, in fact, they've literally called and said, "Hey, just drop your kids off. No problem. We'll watch them for a day, 2 days, 3 days. No problem." And I'm not kidding. 3 days. That kind of love for us, like, it sounds, maybe that, I don't know if that sounds big or small. If you're a parent of small kids, that is huge. And it is so alien from non-Christians I'm close with, who are all, the idea of taking on more kids, in some ways understandably, is the most terrifying idea that you could present to them. And so when I tell people at work, like, "Hey, something's come up with family, I gotta miss a day here or there," they're like, "Oh, who's gonna watch your kids?" And I'm like, "Well, actually, the Deckards and the Geikemas have offered to do it." And they're like, "Wait, you have friend, not family, you have friends that'll watch your kids, like, for an extended period of time, and you don't have to pay them? What are you talking about?" And I don't, like, when I tell people that, they're like, there is this, like, questioning look in their eyes, like, "This is possible? Like, you can get support from a community that you're not related to?" And the answer is yeah. It ought to be yes. It always should be yes. The church should be a place where, like, the fact that we have Christ in common means we have far more in common than I have with a family member who doesn't know Jesus. And that should be distinct. That's attractive. People are going to see that and say, "Wow, these folks love each other." So Christians are to be loving. That's compelling to non-Christians. Two, Christians are forgiving. This is baffling to the world. There was several years ago, I'm sure most of you remember, there was a man who walked into an AME church in Charleston, South Carolina, and he killed 9 congregants in that church. It's an African-American church. Was a white supremacist. And he, yeah, walked in there, sat down in a Bible study, and killed 9 people at that church. What was so stunning in the aftermath of that was the congregation's response to this young man. A couple of quotes here. Nadine Collier was the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance. Told him that, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you, and God have mercy on your soul." Felicia Sanders talked about her son, and she said to this man, "We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. Tywaza Sanders," her son, "was my son. But Tywanza Sanders was my hero. Tywanza was my hero. May God have mercy on you." Another one, a sister of DePayne Middleton Doctor said, I acknowledge that I'm very angry, but one thing that my sister always enjoyed in our family, one thing she taught us, is that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God has mercy on your soul. That's a type of forgiveness that our world doesn't know how to comprehend. If you remember this particular story, the news coverage of it was one of awe, like, but also just a complete lack of understanding. Yeah, there is a forgiveness that Christians are able to extend because we know what we've been forgiven from that the world doesn't have categories for. And so we ought to demonstrate that type of forgiveness in our own lives. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This isn't a call to be a doormat or to just constantly take abuse, but it's a call to be ready to extend forgiveness. We need to be ready to forgive people if they sin against us. There's one note here. I think another thing that is actually really attractive, I've seen this in my own life, particularly in a work culture, is we're going to be ready to forgive. We've also got to be ready to ask for forgiveness. So if I make a mistake at work and I, if I say, man, I really blew it, or that was an angry email, or I was being short, can you forgive me? That never happens. Nobody else does that. Well, not nobody. It's rare. So for you as a Christian to be willing to say, like, to own the fact that you've messed up, apologize for it, and then try to make amends, like, people don't have a lot of category for that. I was once in a staff meeting where we were talking about some difficult things. There was something bad that happened, and a lot of people had hard feelings against leadership. And I remember talking about grace. It sounds like what we need here is grace. And people were just like so desperate for it. They were like, yes, that's exactly what we need. We need a way to like release like the bitterness that we have against one another. And it was remarkable how hungry the world is to experience grace. So be quick to forgive. Be quick to repent. I think these are things that are attractive to non-Christians. 3, gentle. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we want to be gentle. We live in an age, particularly on the internet, where slander, gossip, harsh words, dunking on people, whatever you want to call it, that is the tone of the day. Like, there is nothing people seem to enjoy more than a sarcastic jab at somebody else or a demonizing of our opponents. We live in Washington, D.C. We are surrounded by politics. We are very aware that the two political parties demonize the other. This is the world that we live in. Yet Christians should be distinct. Stand for truth, but be gentle, patient. Just kind of a settled nature, a peace, moment to moment, day by day. I think of our brother Eric Butterball, who exemplifies gentleness in a way that's encouraging. I am not afraid to confess sin to Eric because I know he will tell me the truth, but do so in a way that is gentle and loving. So we want to be gentle. This is attractive to non-Christians. 4, we want to be hopeful. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So Christians are going to be hopeful. Circumstances around us are going to change, right? So when things are good, the Lord is good. But when things are bad, the Lord is still good. And so this should give us a peace and a restedness in Christ that allows us to navigate bumpy waters that other folks just don't simply don't have. We we want to be centered and settled on Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances. This hopefulness, this settledness, this expectation that we're going to go home someday, that's attractive. That's attractive to non-Christians. Five, hospitable. 1 Peter 4:8, the end of all things is at hand. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We don't welcome people into our lives, into our homes, even if our homes aren't spick and span. Like my house is kind of a disaster, but we want to have people over anyway, because this is, nobody has it all together. And if toys on the floor is kind of like proof of that, that's okay. Because the point is not how clean my home is. The point is we want to be hospitable. We want to welcome people as Christ has welcomed us. Not being worried about the perfect home, but rather a hospitable spirit key there. We want to be like Jesus. There was a Muslim widow who lived with a family here at DRBC. She lived with them, and she came to a couple of classes, and she went to a class on Jesus, on God's Son. And so after the class, she went up to the teacher, and she said about this class about God's Son, she said, "This is wrong. I do not believe it. But if seeing were believing, I would believe." That is hospitality that makes the gospel sweet. That's my five H's. I want to add one that came to me this morning. We want to do these things to the degree that we can corporately. So whether it's portraying gospel works or proclaiming gospel words, to the degree that we can do that as part of a body, it helps us. So me alone with several unbelievers feels a lot harder to share the gospel than if I go with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Being hospitable alone is a lot harder than having one or two families kind of agree that we'll take care of the hosting duties. Being gentle, if I'm alone at work, it's easier for me to be snappy because that is acceptable behavior. But if I know that I'm going to either I work with a Christian that I'm close with, or I'm going to see a Christian at lunch, that is a good reminder of who I am in Christ. Like, I'm going to see another believer. That helps me remember who I am and act in a way that is gentle. So all of these things, to the degree that we can do that within the corporate nature of the body, it helps us. And I think the corporate nature of the body is attractive to non-Christians because this is where we live out all this stuff. This is where we live out being gentle and hospitable, helpful. This is where we do these things. And so the body should exemplify those things in such a way that when non-Christians come from the outside and in, they see it and are attracted to it. All this to say, we must proclaim gospel words honestly, humbly, habitually, and we want to portray gospel works, light in a dark world. We are heaven-bound children of God who act honorably for God's glory and the good of others around you. We might be hated for it, but we're not to be hateful in return. We want to love other Christians. We want to be forgiving, gentle, hopeful, and hospitable. We want to do that in the corporate nature of the church because that's attractive to people who don't know Jesus. Any questions on anything we've talked about today? I kind of sprinted there at the end, but I wanted to get this in by 10:15. So the answer is a soft yes. there are plenty of times where we go right past that, but yeah.
Just real quick, yeah. So holiness is like huge for me right now. It's like a word that's like on my heart last year and gives me a word every year since I've had a real big spiritual awakening. So that was mentioned in 1 Peter 1:14-16.
Yep.
And so living in the world, mm-hmm, and having a similar story to yours,
mm-hmm,
I've heard the "don't be holier than thou" Alice like so many times, and it's like I'm not trying to be, you know, and it's not, they can judge me, it's not my issue how they want to judge me. I have to know my relationship with the Lord. How is that different, holiness, than gentle? Because it's like I kind of think holiness is one of the betrayals, but
didn't put it in your six. You meant, or five, you yeah. mentioned it. So is there, because I'm also, the fruits of the Spirit for me is gentleness. Mm-hmm. Not being harsh, because I can banter like sure. nobody else can. And promotion. So are they kind of the same?
I think one of the ways that we are holy is by being gentle. So, so holiness is a set apartness, right? So we're being used for honorable use by the Lord. We're set aside for the Lord. We're set aside for use by God. Like, that's a holiness. And one of the ways in which we become one of the ways in which God makes us usable for his purposes is by making us more gentle, more joyful, more peaceful. So holiness is, it is a distinctness, and it's the totality of how we're becoming more like Jesus, right? That's holiness. Gentleness is one of the specific ways in which we grow. So holiness is a distinctness overall. It's the whole package, how we're becoming more like Jesus day by day through sanctification. I'm making this up on the fly, but I think I'm right.
I think it sounds good.
Yeah, I think I'm right. And gentleness is a specific attribute of how we become more like Jesus. Any other questions? Chris, do you have a comment? All right.
I mean, just even in the First Peter, what was it, one that we read earlier, be holy as I'm holy.
Yeah.
Just even being holy is being like God.
Yeah.
In the ways that, you know, he shapes us to be like him.
Yeah.
He calls us to, you know, not only forsake sin, but also be marked by positive things that we are aiming for and that we are characterized by.
Yeah. It's good.
Do you have time for one more?
Of course, yeah.
So in the spirit of...
10:15 is soft. Soft, yeah.
In the spirit of choosing our words wisely, do you think that it is shrinking back at all if we were to say in conversation, like, I believe that Jesus died and rose again, versus speaking like we would with believers, like, Jesus died for... struggle with, because sometimes when I'm tempted, if I say I believe, it's because I don't want to offend the other person, which I know the gospel is offensive to mm-hmm. some people, but I don't know how to discern mm-hmm. my own choosing words, whether to say that or not.
So the question is it at all fear of man to say, I believe that Jesus died for our sins, instead of Jesus died for our sins. So making it a, well, this is what I personally think. So it's fascinating. I'm processing this because I do the same thing. One of the cheats I use in like apologetics conversations or evangelism conversations is like, so when people ask me about, like, okay, the resurrection, or did God create the world, we can kind of like kick that ball back and forth. But eventually what I'm going to do is I'm going to pivot to the gospel, and I'm going to use my experience to do it and be like, well, look, that's all well and good, but I believe that Jesus came and died in my place and rose again 3 days later, and now through him I can be the righteousness of God. And the reason I do this is because I think one of the things our culture really respects still is we don't want to negate other people's experiences. Like, if you do that, it's like, whoa, like, that's still like that's a no-no. So I have oftentimes done that very thing as what I hope is a shrewd way of turning to the gospel and having them consider it. But I take your point. Because there are times where it's like, I'm only speaking for me, where I'm saying, well, I believe this is a softening of like, well, you can believe whatever you want. Like, that's the implication. You can believe whatever you want. I believe this. So I think, as with anything, it depends. I think it depends on your heart in the moment, right? Because I think there have been times where I've wisely been like, look, we can talk about whether the earth is 3,000 years old or 3 billion years old, but look, my life, I was dead in my sins, and now my life is totally different, and that's because of Jesus. I think that can be winsome and wise and talk about experience and use I language. But I think it can also be sinfully cowardly to say, well, you know, you're a Muslim and that's cool, but I believe that Jesus came to, like, so I think it depends. But I think I've done both. Actually, that's actually fairly convicting for me, so thank you for that question. that's good. Anything else before I pray? All right, thanks. Lord, we do pray that you would give us courage. Courage to proclaim the gospel with those around us who don't know you. We pray that you would give us relationships with people who don't know you so that we can proclaim the gospel. We pray, too, that we would portray the gospel in how we live, that there would be something different about us, a distinctness, a saltiness, a light that draws people to you. We pray that our message and the way of our lives does not contradict, but rather all point people to you, and so that we don't alienate people through our hypocrisy. Pray, too, that we would remember that the gospel is not a hotel that we pass through, but it's a home that we stay in, that it feeds us and gives us strength to proclaim the gospel to those around us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.